Well, thank you for leading us. In case you missed it, we're always trying to connect John, especially John Haynes. Where'd he go? He was just here a second ago. John Haynes is always trying to connect the music and the text of the day, and a warrior king, victorious warrior, is what we just sang about. And we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 17, which is about that very theme. Now, I got to warn you, this chapter is 58 verses, and there's 13 more after that that comment on it. I'm not going to read all of it, but I am going to read a lot of it. And I'm going to read part of it in the CSB because it translates shekels and other weights into pounds and cubits into inches, okay? So on the screen is going to be the ESV, but I'm going to be reading the CSB, which is another very fine translation of God's word. I'm going to read to you the following verses, 1 to 11, and then 25 and 26, and then 40 through 49, that portion of God's word. I've got to find the spot in the CSB. Sorry, I have to get my glasses to get it right. Okay, chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. The Philistines gathered their forces for war at Socah in Judah and camped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Then they lined up in battle formation to face the Philistines. The Philistines were standing on one hill and the Israelites were standing on another hill with a ravine between them. Then a champion named Goliath from Gath came out from the Philistine camp. He was 9 feet 9 inches tall and wore a bronze helmet and bronze scale armor that weighed 125 pounds. There was a bronze armor on his shins and a bronze javelin was slung between his shoulders. His spear shaft was like a weaver's beam and the iron point of his spear weighed 15 pounds. In addition, a shield bearer was walking in front of him. He stood up and shouted to the Israelite battle formation, "Why do you come out to line up in battle formation? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose one of your men and come have him fight against me. If he wins in a fight against me and kills me, we will be your servants. But if I win against him and kill him, then you will become our servants and serve us." And then he said, "I defy the ranks of Israel today. Send me a man so we can fight together." And then verse 25. The Israelites had been saying, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy or heap shame upon Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." David asked the men standing near him, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy or heap shame on the armies of the living God?" Now, you know the rest of the story. I'm going to skip the part where he gets his armor and goes out with a sling and go to verse 40. "Then he," David, "took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Now, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Let's pray for a moment. Lord, give us ears, we pray, to hear what you're saying to us, your servants. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. It is sports season, NCAA basketball season, but I'm going to tell you a football story. The story goes like this. I went to a football game a number of years ago, and as the people left the stadium, cheerful because of the victory of the home team, they began to walk to their parking lots. And as they did, they had to come to a five-point intersection that required a traffic policeman. The traffic policeman was very good at what he did, and he kept long streams of cars going, just keep going and going and going, hundreds of cars, and would wait for make other cars wait and make pedestrians wait. Then they would have their turn. And then everybody went from the five directions, and then he blew everyone to a stop, and with a magnificent wave of the hand, he told the pedestrians to cross at their leisure with a gesture. The intersection is now yours. Now, one of the traits of football games is cheering, but another trait of football games is drinking. And there was someone in the crowd of cars who had evidently had a little bit too much to drink and didn't understand what stop your car meant. And he began to creep across the intersection with the people, driving with the people, as if no one would notice that a car was going with hundreds of people across this intersection. And the policeman blew his whistle, ordered the man to stop, and the man, instead of stopping, picked up speed a little bit and began to go a little faster. And the pedestrians, who had been okay, I guess, with him going 2.5 miles an hour with them, were a little alarmed as he was going 5, 6, 7, 8 miles an hour. And then the policeman blew his whistle harder and ran up to the car and grabbed the handle of the car and was running beside the car, imploring the man to stop, and he wouldn't. And so the policeman unleashed a titanic kick with his steel-toed boot on a new, expensive car, which finally stopped. And the man rolled down the window and said, "What are you doing?" And the policeman pulled him out of the window and told him exactly what he was doing in language that was equal parts emphatic and unrepeatable in this church. The crowd burst into applause at this demonstration of roadside justice. Now, why did we applaud? We applauded because of the man's zeal for something. Because he took very bold action to do justice, as he understood justice, as a traffic policeman, to protect people, to damage property, in order to make it clear, we will be safe under my watch. Now, I tell you this story for obvious reasons. David is a man who said, "I have a zeal for God's cause that is going to impel me to do something about a travesty that I see unfolding in front of me." Now, you know the story pretty well, but I just want to make sure we have a few basics in our minds. The Philistines and the Israelites were enemies for decades and decades. And the Philistines, who lived by the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, they lived right in the coast in a very small sliver of land, wanted to expand as they were potent and growing in numbers, and they wanted to expand into Israel. Now, Israel is not a big country, you've heard it many times, but from the Mediterranean Sea to Jerusalem, as the crow flies, it's about 37 miles. That's all. And we may have a map of it up here, and we may not. I'm not quite sure. But if we do, we're going to have a map that has the little town. There you go. There's the distance from the coast to Jerusalem, and that little box is 37 miles. And now maybe we're going to see the town of Soka. The town of Soka is in the hills almost exactly half the way from the Mediterranean Sea to Jerusalem, which means this invasion was halfway across Israel. It'd be a little bit like saying the Mexicans and Canadians decided to attack America, and American forces met them in Oklahoma City and Memphis to the south, and how about St. Louis to the north? Or maybe Denver to the north? It's a very serious invasion. Thank you so much for that map. It's a very serious invasion. It's not just a battle between a tall man and a short man, a warrior and a boy. It is a geopolitical event. And David is coming to the rescue of his people. This is, in the end, a satanic attack on God's people. If the Philistines prevail, which God would not allow, they would wipe Israel off the face of the earth. And David is protecting his people as the Lord's anointed. It's much more, my friends, therefore, than a story about little people fighting giants or about little basketball teams fighting big, strong basketball teams. It is a story about a warrior king who points ultimately to Jesus in his courage and his strength and his zeal for God, his trust in God, the battle is the Lord's, and his zeal for God's honor, which is what I want to emphasize today. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we know that David became the anointed of the Lord. He was, as I said last week, you might have been here, he was probably 19, maybe 18 years old. If he had been 20, he would have gone with his brothers to this battle. But instead, he's bringing food because not everybody had provisions with them. He's bringing food to his brothers. That's why he's there. God chose David above his older brother, especially Eliab, who's mentioned a couple times in this passage. And he comes as a man who's driven by faith to rekindle an interest in God's honor in the land of Israel. Now, I say that because that's something that the passage actually emphasizes over and over again. In chapter 17, verse 23, it says, David came just as he heard Goliath taunting the Israelites, defying the Israelites. And David says, as he hears this taunt, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy or heap shame on Israel? The shame is not ultimately upon Israel, but ultimately upon the Lord, whose people cower in unbelief, unwilling to fight this giant. Now, why is he fighting a giant? Some of you probably have been to Israel, and if you have, you probably did not go to Socah or the Valley of Elah, just a short distance away, because honestly, it's just a farm today. It's just a tomato farm, and you wouldn't go there. But I told the guide, we're going to go to the Valley of Elah. I want to see the spot. And if you go there, it's not very impressive, but there is a ridge on each side, and the two armies pulled up in battle array, ready to meet each other, and no one wanted to fight a literal, not metaphorical, a literal uphill battle. We use the word uphill battle almost always metaphorically today, but in the days when people fought hand to hand, nobody wants to try to strike with a spear, a javelin, or a sword while on a downward slope. And so each side is standing there hoping the other side will attack. It's an impasse, and so Goliath says, I have a proposition. How about if you send out a champion and we'll send out a champion and we'll see who wins? Now, Goliath might have had a little bit of confidence on his side, right? Because he was 9'9". If he had a lot of hair, his hair would have scraped the bottom of a basketball rim. And his armor just on his chest weighed 125 pounds. Some of you as a whole person weigh 125 pounds. He could carry armor just here that weighed 125 pounds, plus armor on his legs. And did you hear how heavy the tip of his spear was? The tip of the spear weighed 15 pounds. The shot put in the Olympics weighs 12 pounds. But that's all they throw. That was the tip of his spear. He was truly a giant. And so he thinks, this is a wonderful idea, and no one will dare to go to battle against me. No one will imagine they could kill me. So David comes as Goliath is heaping shame on the Israelite army, saying, essentially, if you believe in your God, why don't you fight me? I'm cursing you by my gods, and you don't even have an answer to me. Now David arrives, and as he does, he says, who's this Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? He also asks a question about secondary rewards. I'm assuming you know the story. We read a little bit of it. When he gets there, he says, what's going to happen for the person who kills the giant? What will the reward be? And the answer is, the man who kills the giant will get the king's daughter in marriage, and his whole family will be free of taxes in Israel. That's quite a motivation, isn't it? What do you think? But of course, the problem, as the soldiers realize, is that dead men don't enjoy their conjugal rights, and dead men don't pay taxes. So no one's claiming the reward because they're all thinking, I'll be killed. Eliab, David's older brother, says, you, David, what are you doing here? This is in verses 28 to 30. I know you just came to see the blood and the warfare. And we hear sibling rivalry between them. Well, David is moved. He says, I'll take this giant on. And before too long, as you know, David starts to say, I'll fight him. And the report leads to Saul. Saul brings him over. Saul says, here, try on my armaments and put on my shielding devices. And he tries them on. He says, I can't go in these. And he says, what I'm going to do is pick up 5 smooth stones from this dry riverbed, and I'm going to go out and fight. Now, the battle itself actually lasts 2 verses. There's 71 verses, and the battle itself lasts 2 verses. The conversation about the battle is entirely different because these guys talk trash to each other, right? Goliath says, you're a pretty boy. You come to me as a man who's young, ruddy, handsome, unscarred. Are you a dog that you come at me with sticks? I'm going to kill you. I'm going to feed your body. No one's going to even bury your body. And he cursed him by his gods, the Bible said. And David is inspired by God to give some real insults, but to give real insults in God's name. He says, you come against me. I know I'm reading it again. It was sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied, upon whom you have heaped shame. You have dishonored him. And so I'm going to hand you over, and I'm going to strike you down. I'm going to cut off your head, and I'm not only give your carcass, but I'm going to give the carcasses of the entire enemy army, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Your whole army will be scattered and will be dog food, and the whole world's going to know it. Well, then the battle occurs. May I read it to you? In chapter 17. And you see how anticlimactic the battle itself is. The talking is the real conflict. And then it says, very simply, verse 48, the Philistine started forward to attack him. David ran quickly to the battle line to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and hit the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David defeated the Philistine with a sling. It takes about 20 seconds to read it, 30 seconds maybe. The real issue is the battle between the gods. Who is the warrior? Who's the king? Who rules? What god is alive? In fact, this interest in God the warrior, God the mighty one, is first and last in the book of 1 Samuel. Almost the first thing in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's song after she has the gift of a son, Samuel, by the Lord, Hannah says, it is not by strength that one who prevails, those who oppose the king will be shattered. He will give strength to his king. And at the end, David sings, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. You arm me with strength for battle. It's all about God, the mighty one. And so David is fighting, willing to fight, against the man who would crush Israel. In this, he is the one who foreshadows the work of Christ. There's David, there's a son of David. David fights the Lord's battles. David fights and wins and kills the enemy. But Jesus turns it upside down. Max actually prayed this way for us a few moments ago. Because Jesus did not strike down his enemy, Jesus allowed the enemy to strike him down. And by dying, he destroyed the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, by dying and rising again. And the people who saw this didn't quite know what to make of it all the time. The women in chapter 18 sing and dance. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. Let's just say Saul was a hero and David is an even greater hero. They have no idea what's been happening in front of them. And Saul, after David wins his victory, says, who's this man's daddy? What's the name of his father? Does he come from a powerful family in Israel? Is he a danger to me? He's not praising God. He's jealous for his throne. And Eliab, who's jealous of his brother, says, you just came here to see blood. Only Jonathan, chapter 18, only Jonathan understands what's happening. And in chapter 18, Jonathan gives David his weaponry as a sign that he's recognizing that David will be the king. He knows he's the son of Saul, but David will be the king because he believes and knows that David is the Lord's anointed. Now we'll just go back and talk again about Goliath and his taunt. He's defying the ranks of Israel. And the response is so dismal. The people just stand there. No one responds. They just stand there in line day after day. The giant defies and shames Israel. Is no one willing to fight? Well, finally, there is someone who's willing to fight. And he asks the question, who'll fight the giant? Well, obviously I will. Now the question is, how is it that he comes to fight the giant? And the answer is, because everybody's crippled by the lack of faith, by the unbelief that Saul has spread as a kind of a shadow over Israel. All he cares about is his reign, his kingdom, his power, and he's afraid. He's the tallest man in Israel. He has the best weaponry. He won't fight Saul. And when the leader won't fight, the people tragically are following along. But David, arriving at the last moment, says, I see what's happening here. God himself is suffering shame. Goliath is defying God, defying God's armies, and I'm going to stand up because it's an affront against the Lord. Do you see affronts against the Lord? Do you see them? You spend time with friends and they just take God's name in vain? Casually, coworkers, shaming God's name by using it as a curse word? I watch television to some degree, maybe not as much as the average person, but I certainly watch. And, I'm a person who watches Netflix from time to time. And I watch Netflix. And I watch the shows, in which people just take God's name in vain and take God's name in vain and take God's name in vain. And I stop watching the shows because I can't stand it anymore. I wrote a letter to Netflix not too long ago, and I'm thinking I may let you all sign along with me, be my co-signatories, if you would like to do so. And the letter goes kind of like this. I was watching one of your shows the other day, and I'm going to ask you to rein in the blasphemy. I'm a pastor and a theologian, I admit it, and so you can read me from that perspective, but really, you need to stop using the name of Jesus as an expletive, as a curse word, or as a signal that someone in the show is startled or angry or irreligious or maybe rough in their character. I said, I get it, I understand. People talk crudely and rudely in this world. And if you want to use rough and crude language for bodily functions, I'm not going to object too much. I mean, you're not going to listen to me anyway. If you want to talk about bodily functions with rude words, we're adults, we've heard it before. Probably some of us use those words ourselves at some point. But blasphemy is different. Blasphemy is another thing. Blasphemy is to us worse than the crudest, racist epithets you can imagine. You think you just have somebody talking, and to us, you are cursing our God, the Lord of the universe, and I'm asking you to stop because it's wrong. Friends, there's a time and a place to take a stand. And David took a stand. He said, no more blasphemy, dishonor, defying, cursing God. You are going to fight me and you're going to die for what you just did. And so David fights the battle that is the Lord's. He says, You all been thinking something like this. Who will dare to fight the giant? Who has enough courage to go out and fight this guy? And David says, you know, the way I see it is, the Israelite who fights Goliath is not a fool. The fool is Goliath, who thinks he can defeat a member of the armies of the living God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So he goes out and fights him. And he goes out and fights him, not in some casual manner. If you know the story, and I know you do, if you know the story, you know that David has been fighting for the Lord before in a quiet way as a shepherd. He says, I've killed a lion. I've killed a bear. Actually, the translation smooth it out. It's plural. I've killed lions and bears, meaning at least four, with his hands, because I'm defending the Lord's flock. This whole land is the Lord's, and everything that happens in this world is happening to God's people and God's flocks, and the well-being of God's people is on the line. That's why I fight lions and bears, and it's going to be just the same in this case. David's not saying, I think I can defeat the giant. David is saying, I must stand against blasphemy against God's name. Now, David says this sort of thing in other places. In Psalm 69, he says, zeal for your house consumes me, Jesus quotes this, and the insults of those who insult you fall upon me. Do you hear that? The believer says, when God is insulted, I'm insulted. The insults of those who insult you fall upon me. In Psalm 119, David says, streams of tears flow from my eyes because your law is not obeyed. Paul says in one place, who sins and I do not inwardly burn? Now, of course, the question is, what does this have to say to us? And I have to admit that I taught on this passage for the first time when I was 22 years old and a seminary student in my home church, in a Sunday school class with, believe it or not, four of my professors in the room. Yikes. And afterward, a man said to me, so what do I do? I thought, well, ask the professors, don't ask me. What am I supposed to do with the story of David and Goliath? Am I supposed to go out and fight giants? I don't know. He was a man who seemed very sincere and kind of timid. Am I supposed to go to battle against people? And I tell you, I think the answer is yes. I don't mean that this story tells us to fight a physical battle and go challenge people with, you know, stones against spears or something like that. But people do harm other people physically, and we should stand up. I got to tell you, I try to avoid politics, but I have to say, I think we should stand up against Russia invading Ukraine. So people are dying. Christians are being murdered, according to the reports, because they're evangelical Christians. We got to stand. Soldiers, Christian soldiers, are doing God's work. And if you have an evil boss, a cruel boss, a mean boss, you should resist, not with a sling, but go to the authorities. You have the ability, the right to complain, to lodge a complaint. If there's dishonesty or theft or unjust treatment of coworkers, make a plan, address it. Now, of course, you know, there's a lot of talk about the workplace these days, and DEI is supposed to stop mistreatment of minorities and women, and there has been mistreatment of minorities and women. And then on the other hand, there's people who think DEI's gone too far and ordinary people can hardly get a promotion or be treated well if they're not in a certain people group. I'm not trying to discuss that globally, but if you believe that injustice is occurring in the workplace, we have a right, I believe, as Christians to say, this isn't right. To stand not only for ourselves, but to stand in God's name. To say it differently, there is a place for passion for God's name, God's cause, God's righteousness, God's people to this day in this world. Now, of course, David goes out and he fights Goliath and he kills him really fast. Because the story really is not essentially about the battle, about a young lad, he wasn't so young, or a small person killing a big person. It's really a story about this one question: who rules the universe? And Goliath thinks that might rules the universe, that physical strength rules the universe. And whoever has more power can have their way. That's what he thinks, and that's what godless people think to this day. And we know that there's a God who rules the world, and if we are following him, we are his agents to do justice and righteousness in this world, and to do it, at least internally, in his name. And sometimes externally in his name, in the name of God, the Lord of hosts, in the name of Jesus, the Lord and Savior, the great and greater Son of David. Because after all, what did Jesus do? He fought someone greater than the Goliath, didn't he? He fought a foe that we've seen over and over again. What did the serpent want to do in the Garden of Eden? He wanted to get God's people to rebel and be destroyed. What did Pharaoh want to do? He wanted to wipe out the people of Israel by killing every single male child. What does Goliath want to do? He wants to take the Philistine army and wipe Israel off the face of the earth, as did the Assyrians and the Amalekites and the Syrians and the Babylonians. And God keeps on fighting against them, raising up judges and kings and warriors in his name until finally the warrior came, and that's Jesus. And he inverts everything. He says, I'm going to stand against evil. I'm going to stand against the religious leaders of Israel who want to kill Jesus and the Roman armies who want to kill Jesus. And he says, do your worst. I stand against you. I stand in God's name. I tell you that I am the truth and the life. I tell you that I am the Son of God. And they kill him, and he rises again in the final and greatest victory that history will ever know. Because of his very courage, because of his victory and our union to him, we can fight the Lord's battles in his name until that last day comes when he will fight the great enemy, which is death, and set all things right, praise his name. Until then, he's on our side and we're on his. And there is a place to fight in his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you'd give us courage to have zeal for your name, to fight your battles in your name for your honor and your glory. Lord, we admit that sometimes we are quiet when we should speak, that we watch blasphemy or hear blasphemy and do nothing and care nothing, that we see injustice in the world, that we see injustice right in front of us, that we hear about persecution of Christians throughout the world and are quiet, or maybe we pray a little and we could do more. And Lord, I pray that you would show us how we can indeed show that we're on your side because you first weren't ours. And so, Lord, we thank you for the story of David fighting not a giant, but a blasphemer who wanted to destroy your people. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you finally defeated the greatest enemy, Satan and death, by your death, by your resurrection. Give us courage, yes, Lord, even to fight in your name. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.